Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God. Thank you for how you spoke to Sue those many years ago. And Lord, we thank you for showing your heart of compassion for the people in our city, for the people who come into our city, for those wrestling with crisis pregnancies and other issues like that. Father, we pray, give us your heart of compassion for the people around us. Father, we pray that you would speak to us like you spoke to Sue, not just when we're sitting on our sofa at home, but Lord, even here this morning in church. And Lord, I believe you'll speak to us all in different ways on different things. But please, Lord, speak. And please, Lord, then give us the courage to act. For we know we live in a needy world. And we know that you've called us to be the people who demonstrate your love to that needy world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's pick up Amos 3 and get straight into this book. It's page 1918 in your Bibles. And I'll title this Delusions of Grandeur. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Israel, out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved, those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I will punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altars will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Father, we ask for your help now. Help me as I speak. Help each one of us as we listen to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you find it's easy to walk around Brighton and see the impressive buildings? I was out there yesterday afternoon on the seafront and just looking back at Palmyra Square and Brunswick Square and thinking, Brighton and Hove has this sense of grandeur, doesn't it? And it's easy to forget the individual stories so often behind many of those rooms, many of those buildings. And I think in our day and age, often it's the recognition that actually pride comes before a fall. So that many who may seem successful in business or even in sport or in the arts, actually so often what lies behind that mask of success is a deep hurt and pain. Well, as we look in this passage of Amos here this morning, the people of Israel in Amos' time had this kind of delusion of grandeur. They not only had prosperous and great buildings, they not only had a sense of everything going well and peace with all their neighbors, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, but they were the people of God. A bit like the church. Well, like the church. Like us. And maybe it's easy for us to sometimes sit here and think, oh, you know, we're God's people. Look at us, everything's okay. And actually, I have to say, I know from looking out and knowing many here that many of us struggle with many things deeply in our lives. But so often when we gather together in a setting like this, we can think, well, look at us. But folks, this word that Amos brings to the people of Israel, I think, is an important word for us because it's a word directed primarily to God's people. Remember last week we looked first at God speaking to the nations, and then he moved to Judah and then to Israel. Well, this is a message to the whole family of God, to his children. So we're going to let God speak to us in this way. And the first thing I want us to see from Amos chapter 3 is God's love for his children. Because God, even in this quite difficult passage, is wanting to speak, just like we heard in Sarah, as Sarah led worship, and as we dwell on the love of God, and just as we looked in at the compassion and the heart of God, as Sue shared that testimony, so also as Amos starts this message, God is reiterating his love for his people. Hear this word the Lord has spoken. And actually, it's not in the Greek, and well, the Hebrew, which is the original that this was written in. It's actually better translated about, not against. So it says this: hear this word the Lord has spoken about you, O people of Israel, about the whole family I brought up out of Israel. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. And the thing I want us to see first is that Amos says they're God's family, they're his children, they've been adopted into his family. Like the church in Ephesians 1 is referred to as those who've been adopted into God's family. Us, we're God's children. We're privileged in the adoption that we've had. But also, Amos says that they've been brought out of Egypt, they've been rescued, saved. And you and I, if we've come to believe in Jesus Christ, so too in his death and resurrection, we've been saved. We've been rescued. We also have the privilege of salvation as God's people here this morning. And then he says this amazing little phrase at the beginning of verse 2. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Unique privilege of being known by God, chosen by God. And so too many here could say, yeah, I've been known by God, chosen by him. Hallelujah, what a privilege to be loved and brought into that kind of intimacy with God. We were singing one of my favorite hymns earlier. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unchanging, boundless, free. And as Sue was sharing and wanting us to remember that God cares. And sometimes just bringing that one word to someone outside the church can be a real powerful thing. Just telling them God cares for them. But I've discovered that even inside the church, just to tell people and make sure they know that you're loved and cared for by God. And maybe you might be sitting there and you're thinking, I don't feel very lovable. And maybe even asking that question, am I lovable? Does anyone love me? Well, the word this morning is yes, 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 yes. God loves you. God loved you so much to come and give of his son on the cross. Famous verse, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's what he's done and that's what he's won for us. And this morning, before we get into some of the more tricky bits of this passage, we mustn't forget that. We mustn't forget that, because it's in the context of being God's children, of being loved by God, that this passage then comes and speaks to us. And the next thing we see flows directly as a result of that first point, because it goes on in verse 2 in quite a shocking way. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. You're loved and special. Therefore, verse 2, I will punish you for all your sins. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. This is the second point. God loves his children, but God will have no spoiled children. God will have no spoiled children. So just as I love my daughters, wow, there's a thought. just as I love my daughters, sometimes I show my love by my discipline of them. By even my punishing them, my telling Lila she's got to go sit in her room or in her cot. I don't have to do that yet with Amy, that's why. But part of love is making sure your children aren't spoiled. And God will have no spoiled children. That's why he says it's precisely because of their privileged position. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. He's going to do something that's going to, as it were, refine them and sort out which are really his children and which not. God is going to come and punish them. That's the second thing. God will have no spoiled children. I remember so clearly, I don't know if you were, when you were growing up, your parents did this, but whenever my parents would discipline me or punish me, they'd take me and say, David, we're only doing this because we love you. And I'd go, yeah, right. But now as I look back at it as a parent, I know what they were talking about. It was the hardest thing probably for them to do as a parent to do that. And the only reason they were doing it was because they loved me. And they said, I'm only doing this because I love you. And so God starts and he says, you only have I chosen of all the people of the earth, therefore I'm going to punish you. I'm going to shake you up. And he goes on though, and he doesn't just leave it there. God's love for his children, and God will have no spoiled children. But then God goes to show them his sovereignty over his children. In fact, his sovereignty over everything else. This is the next verses 3 to 6. And Amos, as he goes on in his talking, uses a kind of clever little gimmick of his time in public speaking. That is to use riddles. This is like the quiz shows of his day. So he starts with his riddles. He says, do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? And you can see his listener thinking, now what's he talking about? Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? Oh yeah, they don't, because, and he's drawing them in. And he goes on, does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in the city, do not the people tremble? Each time there's this thing, when you see something, an effect, there's a cause. When you see two people walking together, there's been a cause. They've agreed to do so. When you hear a trumpet sound in the city, when you hear people tremble in the city, it's because there's been an effect, a trumpet sounding. When a lion roars, it's because he's got to pray. There's cause and effect, cause and effect. So Amos is drawing his people in and say, look, there's cause and effect in life situations. There's cause and effect in world situations. Because then he comes with his, as it were, punch blow. Verse 6, the second half. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? That's what the word says. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? You see, God is the first cause behind all effects. God is sovereign, completely sovereign. And God wanted through Amos, the people of Israel, to know that what was coming upon the people of Israel wasn't some bad luck, mishap or misfortune. It was God at work. And you know, I read this, and I'll be honest with you, I think all of us read it and say, does it really say that? Because so often our view of God, even though we wouldn't like to think of it like this, is a bit like Santa Claus. You know, we've kind of got God up there, and when we need something, like better health, or a bit more food on the table, or even just a better place to live, or even a parking space, or something nice that we would like to, you know, to get some, we call up, we ring up and say, God help me in my little situation. And here's the wonderful thing, because of our first point, because of his love for his children, he hears and he answers and he's concerned about our little situations because they matter to him. But you think, if it matters to God whether I get a good night's sleep or not, so that I can actually pray and ask God, please, can I have a good night's sleep tonight? Please, Lord. If that matters to him enough that he'd answer, do you not think it matters to God what happens in the cities of this world, in the nations? Do you think somehow God is able to control the little details of my life, but is somehow out of control? when it comes to massive, massive issues that hit our headlines? Absolutely not. God is in complete control over all these things. And I think one of the wonderful things about the book of Amos is it's going to get our eyes looking up to this God who's a lot bigger than we often think. This big God, this sovereign God who actually is over all these things, so that history is his story. It really is. He's in control over it all. He knows it all. And he is completely sovereign. I, in fact, find it really helpful and comforting to know that. It's disturbing on one hand, but it's hugely helpful and comforting as well. Because I find if I'm trying to even do anything, if I'm trying to make sense of something, I'll write on the top of one of the corners of my bits of paper. If I'm trying to plan something in life or even do a message, I'll write on the top God's sovereignty. Because it just reminds me that he's in control of all these things. And if I'm going through a crisis in my life and I'm thinking, what is the point or purpose of this? I know that somehow he has got a grand purpose and point to it. I might not understand it, but he's got it. I might struggle with it. And I know from the scriptures, go, why, Lord? Why? Why have you allowed this? But yet I know that he is sovereign and great over all of it. But not just do I know that he's sovereign, I hold, as I think about his sovereignty, that first point that God is love. Because God is always love. He's always sovereign, but he's always love. And so as I think about a verse like this, you know, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? I find it comforting because I know then that God is in control of all that's going on in my life and the lives of those I see around and the lives of those in the nations and the world. And I draw from this and I say, thank you, Lord, that you're in control. But I have to be honest and say I also struggle with it. I also look at it and I think, God, how? Why? And I think of things like the World Trade Center. Maybe that came to your mind. Or the tsunami. Or I think of people I know in this congregation who are going through absolute crises at the moment. And maybe your life just feels like a disaster area at the moment. I think of even more mundane things that, you know, just getting old. I see and I visit folks in this congregation who are often, many of them not here, who are just struggling with old age. And I think, Lord, what's that all about? How do we wrestle? How do we make sense of these things? And I want to actually just for a moment take you on a little bit of a journey that I often go on in my mind as I wrestle with some of these things. Because I think just looking at this one verse, it would actually probably mean that we all leave with loads of questions running through our head. And I think we just need to kind of take a little time out here and think, okay, God's sovereign. He's sovereign over his children. He's sovereign over the nations. What does it mean for him to be sovereign over things like disaster and suffering and things like that? And so are you up for just taking a little time out and just reflecting on this for a moment? And there's some tough issues here. I don't have all the answers. There are tensions we have to hold together. But this I know. God is sovereign. Completely sovereign. And if we start, because we don't fully understand it or grapple with it, we start dumbing down God's sovereignty, we lose out. We lose out. Because actually things don't make more sense when you take God out the equation. Life isn't easier to face when you say that God is not in control of them all. Actually, it's a great comfort to know that he is in control. So let me just go through with you some of the things that I look at as I deal with that. The first thing I want to say is that we live in a fallen world with fallen people, and though God is completely sovereign, evil is clearly at work. I know that as I read my Bible. I see it in Job chapter 1. And if you know the story of Job, and in fact we've got a list of scriptures here, you can just, if you're writing notes, I find these so helpful myself to go back through when I'm wrestling with issues of God's sovereignty in the face of suffering. Job 1. Job's a righteous man. He's a good man. And yet in that situation, Satan says to God, can I test Job? And God says, okay. He allows it. God allows Satan to go and cause trouble to Job. And so what happens is that wicked men go and they take away and they destroy a number of Job's servants and his family. And then a storm comes and that kills out his kids. And you're thinking, God, what are you doing allowing this? And Job is there in Job chapter 1, and his wife is even coming to him and saying, look, curse God and die. You know, what is God like? And then Job says this beautiful verse, which we sing about. Blessed be the Lord. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you know that song? That's we sing it, don't we? That's where those words come from. And Job, it says in that very bit, if you look in Job 1 and 2, it says, Job did not sin in what he said. So Job got it right, that God was in control of that situation, that the Lord had given and the Lord had taken away. Job got it right. But yet the verse actually says in Job chapter 1, it actually says that it was Satan who did it. So somehow, when even though evil is at work, and evil is at work in our world, the enemy is at work, somehow God is sovereign over all that. Now, God never does evil. That's the other thing you've got to hold on to in all this. God is sovereign, and God never does evil, but yet evil is at work. And here's the miraculous thing in the story of Job. God is able to use even evil being at work for his purposes. So what happens in the story of Job is you see Job's perseverance, and you see how that brings glory to God. And not just glory to God, but comfort to you and I, so that many Christians down through the years have drawn comfort from it. And if you're going through a crisis at the moment, maybe it's the enemy is attacking you. Maybe it's actually part of our fallen world that we live in, that there is disease, that there is decay, that people do get old, that we do struggle with coughs and colds and, you know, sleepless nights. And that's the part of the fallen world we live in. And yet, is God able to use that for his glory and his purposes? Yes, he is. That wasn't the way he originally designed it. It doesn't mean he's out of control that those things still happen, but he allows them to continue, and he can even work through them. So I think about Job 1. I think about John 9, when somebody comes to Jesus in John 9 and says, this person, did he sin more than others because he's blind? And Jesus says, absolutely not. This man is blind so that the glory of God can be displayed in his life. And again, just sees it helps us put a slant on some of the sovereignty of God and the suffering. Or in Luke 13, when people come to Jesus and say, look at this headlines. Some people got killed by wicked men, badly killed. It's like a massacre. And then this tower fell down in Luke 13. And these people come to Jesus and say, what do we make of this? Did these people were sinners because the tower fell on them? And Jesus says, repent or you too will perish. Jesus' word is that those things are warnings for his people. And so too, when we look at the world, so often we can maybe get caught up, is God judging them or not? Or what's happening? Is it just the fallen world we live in, the crisis? Well, whatever it is, look at it and let it be a warning. Jesus says, repent or you too may perish. But Acts 4 is the one I just want us to turn to right now. Will you just turn with me to Acts 4 towards the end of your Bible? Because this just shows the sovereignty of God so beautifully. Acts 4, we're going to look at verse 24. Are you with me still on this? This is quite, I know, a bit in depth here, but this is really, really important, I think, to just get life right in our thinking for our own situations and for the situations that others face around our world. Acts 4, the believers are praying. They start in verse 24, Sovereign Lord, they said. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Do you think they believe God's sovereign? Yes. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So you get that? Herod and Pontius Pilate conspired against Jesus. They were in rebellion against God, doing wicked things, killing the Son of God. Yeah? They will be held to account. It wasn't good what they did in crucifying Jesus. But then look at the next verse. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So even at the cross, we see the sovereignty of God in able to work what men and the evil one planned for wickedness. God is able to work it out for his own purposes. And so when we come to verses like Romans 8:28, when it says God is able to work out everything according to the good of those who love him. You just think, that's my God. That's the sovereign God. He can take the problems and the difficulties and the challenges of your life and the struggles, and he's able to take and shape them to work out his purposes because he's in control that much. But it doesn't mean that evil's not at work or that what's happening in your life might be the enemy in some way. But then we move on to these Genesis 19 or Genesis 6, you could say, and there you've got this sense that God does clearly sometimes just judge. You know, the flood, God judges. Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, God just judges. And that's not God being vindictive, that's his patient justice, as we've been seeing in previous days. God just does that sometimes. And I think that's part of what he's referring to in Amos 1, 2, and 3. But also part of what he's referring to is Hebrews 12. And this is where I want us just to turn lastly. Hebrews 12. Whistle stop tour of a few scriptures here that I've just found helpful as I've processed this whole issue of God's sovereignty in the face of suffering in our world and in my own life or in the lives of others. How do we deal with it? Well, these are scriptures to come to, and sometimes even more helpful to come to real stories in the Bible than just to a kind of a theological position. Boom. Because actually, God doesn't bring us the Bible in a kind of theological position like this. He brings it to us in stories like this. So the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 5, "Have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, as children? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he," tell me what that word says, "loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." That could be straight out of Amos chapter 3, verse 2. So then it says, verse 7, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father?" So you see these passages here, they remind us, yes, the evil is at work, and some things are just part of our fallen world and the consequences there, but God is over those. Some things are God's judgment. And some things are God's discipline coming with love. And all these things point to the cross, all of them, where God's love and God's justice meet, where the enemy is at work, but God is even more at work. And so as we go through the struggles of our lives, let's keep remembering the cross. Let's keep having that there in our minds. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Read the papers and look and say, what is God doing? Because he's at work. He's at work in our nation today. In the ups and downs, he's at work. That's our second point then. God is sovereign over his children. Let's take great comfort from that. I would really encourage you, if you're going through a crisis at the moment, know that God's in control of it. He's journeying with you, but yes, he's in control. And if you're not going through a crisis, but you're trying to help someone else who's going through a crisis, then know that too. Know that too. Okay, let's go to point number 4 then, as we move on in Amos. Back in Amos, page 918. Let's look back there. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. So we've seen that God loves his children. We've seen that God will have no spoiled children. We've seen God's sovereignty over his children. And now we're going to see God reveals his plan to his children. God reveals his plan to his children. Verse 7 and 8. "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" I love in Sue's testimony that sense of God just coming and speaking to her and saying, look, this is what I want you to do. He's at work. And God, when he's at work in the small things and the big things, reveals it to his servants, the prophets. It's an amazing verse, isn't it? Verse 7, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing it to his servants, without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." You think, is that true? Does nothing. Do you ever wrestle with scripture like that and ask it, is that true? What do you reckon? Because it's scripture, I know it is. But it's one of those things that makes you think, doesn't it? And I think there's a number of ways in which that is true. Because if you look in scripture, we've got the books like Amos and the Old Testament and books where what we see in those passages, in those prophetic weeks, is actually there's kind of, so often God says, if you do this, this is what will happen. If you don't do this, this is what will happen. It's prophetic, but conditional at the same time. And, you know, throughout the Old Testament, and here in Amos as well, God says, if you ignore me, this is what's going to happen. It's prophetic. If you turn back to me, this is what will happen. Righteousness exalts a nation. So if a nation, you see a righteous nation, it's going to be exalted. If you see a nation declining in immorality and turning their back on God, what's going to happen? It's going to decline. That's prophetic. You're not going to read about it in sort of economic forecasts or, you know, the middle pages of the newspaper, but that's what the scriptures say. And that's what we need to be listening and tuning into. And it makes me, I tell you what, think about the future of this country and think, Lord, if people are turning their back on you, and as we've continued to do, this country needs to be mindful of that. You know, you're seeing the polls about Gordon Brown this morning, and the conservatives taking them over. It's not just about who's in government, who's in power. It's like, are we going to turn back to God? That's the key thing in this nation. Are we going to turn back to God? And it's exciting to see that signs of that are happening. I believe that. I hear and I listen to what God's saying across different churches and different people. And there's signs of God just moving and calling people back to him. But it's just the beginning and it needs to happen. It's like we've been on this downward trend and the tide is now turning. But it needs to turn. It needs to turn in this nation. So God speaks to us through the Old Testament and through the books of the prophets in that kind of cause and effects way. He speaks to us in the New Testament through Jesus and through the apostles. And what's one of the big prophetic words that Jesus has to say to his disciples and the apostles have to say to us? What's one of the big things they want us to see is happening in the future? It's interactive church. What's going to happen one day, big event of world history? Jesus is coming back. And you know what? It's prophecy, and it's true, and it needs to shape our lives. Jesus said he was going to die. He did. Jesus said he was going to rise again. He did. Jesus said he will come back, and he will. So as you're living your life, are you living it with that in mind? The sure and certain return of Christ. Are you paying heed to that warning that Jesus himself gave? That wonderful thing again that's both comforting and disturbing all at the same time. Let's abide and live in that truth. So you've got Jesus' words to the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles and Jesus in the New Testament that we need to abide by. But you also have the gift of prophecy given in the New Testament scriptures that, again, I believe in, that I see in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, 12, 13 and 14, which we're looking at in our evening series. So if you've got questions about all that side of things, please come back in the evening series. Not this Sunday evening because we've got Steve Brady, but next Sunday evening for the Sundays after that, we're going to be looking at that issue of, the gifts of the spiritual gifts. And one of those gifts is the gift of prophecy. And you know what? We're to eagerly desire it. We're to pray for it and seek it. And actually ask God to be speaking to us and revealing what is the things that he wants us individually and as a church to be doing. And I thank God for those people he's put around us and put in us as a church who have gifts of prophecy. I believe there are a number here in this church who have prophetic gifts. I believe that there are a number that we're in relationship with outside of the church who have prophetic gifts. One of them is a guy called John James. Do you recognize this guy, John James, here? Up there on the screen. He's come and spoken here a number of times. He's been involved in revivals happening in other places around the world. And he's a senior pastor at Penarth Tabernacle. And this man is a guy who's been greatly used of God in Wales, in kind of Cardiff area. He's also someone who's been a friend of this church for quite a while, for many years, in fact. And he was due to come speak in May 2007. And some of you might remember at that time, it was just for our World Missions Gift Day, and he couldn't make it because he had a stroke. And he actually recovered from that amazingly, but it's sort of limited what he's able to do. And we were hoping that he might be able to come and deliver his message again at another point. But as yet, he hasn't been able to. And he actually felt so burdened by what he had to share that he emailed it to me. And I've shared different bits of it at various times over the weeks following that event in May and subsequent to that as well. But I thought this message so ties in with many of the things I'm talking about this morning. I thought it'd be great for everyone to have a copy of this after the service. So you might have got given it before the service, but I think most of the ushers are going to give it to you as you leave. So please grab one of these messages from John James because it's powerful stuff. Shall I read you a bit? Some of you might remember this. This is a prophetic word this guy had for us as a church from another Old Testament minor prophet, the book of Malachi. He says this: "Now the burden the Lord has laid on my heart is that God purposes to make the disciples that constitute Holland Road Baptist Church to be instruments of such a move of God as he described in the earlier bit, which is like basically, you know, the evangelical awakening, which would be amazing. Can you believe that? Are you ready for that? He says, there's something, knowing something of your rich history, I have no hesitation in saying that I believe the Lord's plans for blessing your community through you exceeds anything your church has ever known before. And then he says, but if that is to be realized, then you need to hear and heed a threefold call in Malachi's prophecy. And I'll leave you to read it to see the conditions that he feels are on that prophetic word that God's going to do amazing things through this group of people. Some of the similar things I've even been talking about here in Amos. Now, I believe it. I look at this bunch of people. I believe God can do amazing things through not just this group of people, but others across the city who I know and love, others across the United Kingdom. And it's amazing. God's not just bringing words to us like that, but to other churches like that. But the question is, do you want it? Do I want it? Do we want to see God do something amazing in our day? Or do we want to just keep everything safe and nice and normal and continue to go on in prosperity? Because so often when we're really seeking after God, it means turning from our ways and turning to His, turning from selfish living to generous living, to obedience for Him. So I want to turn you lastly to these last few verses in Amos 3. Just look at them as we end. Let Amos come and just bring his final word to us. From verse 9 to verse 15. Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. He's calling the pagan nations to witness the destruction of his people. The people of God were meant to be the witnesses of the glory of God to the nations. And this is a turnaround because they've been neglecting to do what God's called them to do. And why? Well, verse 10, they do not know how to do right. And so as we think about how we are then to not be a church that's, you know, on the decline, but a church that's used of God to do mighty things, let us determine that we do know how to do right and we do it. That we pay heed to the things we were looking at last week and we're looking at in these days ahead. That we're obedient to the call of God. You see, the children of God, that God is looking, this is this point here, God looks for obedience, not prosperity in his children. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for obedience, not prosperity in his children. He's looking for those who do know how to do right. Because the people in Amos' day, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. They're very prosperous, but they don't know how to do right. Therefore, says verse 11, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. That happened in Assyria. Enemy overrun the land. Assyria came and just took them out. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved, those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. This picture of Israel is one that they just lounge around on beds and couches. Cushions. And actually, when this agent of God comes to destroy, there's just going to be nothing left except this kind of corner of beds and cushions. That will be what would be described as the leftovers, if you like. So verse 13, hear this, and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altars will be cut off and fall to the ground. There's a picture of, you know, you kind of cling to the altars as a sign of safety. I don't know if you ever used to play those wide games when you were growing up of like, place where, oh, here, I'm safe here, Pax. God's saying, no, you're clinging to these altars at Bethel, these places of your kind of worship. They're not going to save you. Cutting off the altars, I will tear down the winter houses along with the summer houses. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. People nowadays, you know what they try and find their security is in? Finances, better homes. Oh, we got good enough home. We're going to be all right for retirement. It's okay. God says it's going to go. It's funny, I was preparing this, and I was actually preparing in a cafe just at this final point. And as I was reading it, I was overhearing a conversation by this couple who were thinking and talking about their finances and how it could be really safe, and probably in light of all that's going on. And I think they were looking at different houses as well. And they were just talking. I suddenly started overhearing and thinking, this is interesting. This is exactly what I'm preparing. And then the woman kind of ended the conversation by saying, that's great. They should be safe there. And I'm like, well, they might be safer there, but they're not ultimately safe. Our finances are not the place we should look for our safety. And these days, let's look for our safety by knowing we're right with God. Not in how much we've got in the bank, how big our house is. Let's look for the fact that we're right in God. God looks for obedience, not prosperity in his children. So let's turn and make sure we obey him. So as we conclude, we're God's children. We're loved greatly by him. You know, and God's not wanting spoiled children, so let's not be spoiled children. Let's be those that are swift to obey, that are attentive to the voice of God, like Sue was. You know, God reveals his plans to his prophets. Pray that God will reveal it to you, and that you know what it is you want him to do. What do you want us to do? And then let's do it. Let's obey. Let's do it whatever it costs, because it will be worth it to see that vision fulfilled. This is your homework. Go away and read this. To see that fulfilled. That would be awesome. I believe it's possible. So I'm encouraging you, let's get on board with that. Let's participate. Let's make it happen as we trust in God and look to him, and as we obey him, as we turn away from our own ways and turn to him, as we live generous lives, as we live loving lives, as we live caring for the needy and the poor in our city and our world, and as we give our all to him. So should we just bow our heads right now and pray? And I'm going to invite the band to come up. And just list in this moment of quiet, as the band's getting there, you can just do some business with God. Let him speak to your heart.